Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Looking for the perfect First Communion, Confirmation, or RCIA gift? Consider a beautiful, heirloom quality, made-in-Italy rosary from Ghirelli. A Ghirelli rosary will be prayed with and cherished forever, guaranteed. Shop Ghirelli today. That's GHIRELLI.com.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Live. My name is Alana Berg, and with me, as always, is Father Ian Van Cusen, and we will be discussing the first.
Sufficiently from Lent. Actually, it's great. I have another week of vacation coming up next week, so I just had a week off. I'm going to work for a week and then back, have a little 5-day mini vacation in the middle of the week. So I'm trying to think. Yeah, so, you know, it's a fascinating dynamic with Easter. I actually think the experience of Easter in America is not far from the experience of the early church, and even the experience that we hear of the apostles. Now, let's just say for an example that for many of us, hopefully, we've had a very fruitful Lent and a fruitful Easter celebration. So we really got into Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And let's say we strove to really walk that path with Jesus Christ. Well, the fascinating dynamic is we've renewed our commitment to the understanding of the resurrection. But imagine if even for the first time we're coming to bask in this understanding of the resurrection, and yet the world around us seems to be going about its business as if nothing's really changed, nothing's big deal. I believe that's often a little bit the experience of the early church, that they come out to the world. It's like they've experienced this profound encounter with the Lord, and now they want to go forth and share it. And that's the experience, I believe, of the early church. Also, even a little bit of a fascinating detail, I think when you look at today's gospel, Peter finally grows and he's reconciled in this kind of quiet moment. It's not very dramatic, but interiorly, there's a lot of healing that goes place. But it's just a fascinating thing that's often even a pattern in our own lives is I've seen this time and time again with trauma, with tragedies, with big transitions. There's kind of the big fireworks moment where a lot of stuff happens, but often the resolution and the healing takes place kind of after the fact in a kind of quiet, subtle way. And I think we could reflect on that whole pattern. So you have the cross, you have the resurrection, and then you have in this quiet moment, Peter kind of growing and Jesus leading him by the hand and kind of helping him to deepen his understanding of how to be a disciple. So, yeah.
Sounds good. And so everything is shared. So everyone who's with us, if you could let us know where you're from, if you have any prayer requests, and also give us a share to any groups you're in or on your page, that'd be awesome. Thank you. And are you, Jen, we have a comment. Jen says, it's not Lent recovery so much as Holy Week, Easter Sunday recovery. Exactly. It's all of Lent. Agreed. I mean, for Father Ian, it's all of Lent. He's recovering from.
Well, you know, the fascinating thing is actually, I mean, it wasn't even just like, there's like the kind of the work stuff, like you're really busy, which is true. But for me, it actually was like, I've been surprised that my celebrations of Holy Week Holy Thursday. Holy Thursday hasn't been as powerful. Good Friday every year seems to be a pretty huge breakthrough in my life. And it often is at the expense of suffering. It's like almost like Good Friday for the past 4 years. And I've actually had the advantage of I've been the main celebrant. I've never celebrated a Good Friday where I wasn't the main celebrant since being a priest. Just the way things worked, I always asked for Good Friday. And I always find it's like the lowest point of my year. Like whatever is going on, it's if there's conflict in my life, if there's struggles in my life, it all comes to the surface on Good Friday. And it's weird because it's like I'm in a great mood and a terrible mood on Good Friday every year. It's a very traumatic experience.
You're like, I love it, but it was suffering.
Exactly. And it was good.
Sweet spot of recovery.
Exactly. But yeah, so it was, cause I mean, I really do try to get into Holy Week, and I find the only funny thing I find about the Easter Vigil and the Easter Sunday and the few days after is I think I got to eat more vegetables is why I think next year it's like, I just think I got to eat more vegetables. I think that's where I get off track a little bit. Like my body gets all thrown out of whack because like I've eaten a piece of cheesecake and a steak and lots of dairy,
fasting wrong. Is that what you're saying?
I'm coming off the fast a little bit wrong. Yeah.
All right. Well, let's jump in. We're jumping into the first reading, which is from the Acts of the Apostles. When the captain and the court officers had brought the apostles in and made them stand before the Sanhedrin, the high priest questioned them. We gave you strict orders, did we not, to stop teaching in that name? Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and want to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles said in reply, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus, though you had him killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to grant Israel repentance and forgiveness of sins. We are the witnesses of these things as the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. The Sanhedrin ordered the apostles to stop speaking in the name of Jesus and dismissed them. So they left the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. Okay, in this particular reading, we see that the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jerusalem of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, no longer have authority over the apostles. And also, there's a little bit missing. There's part of the story that's missing in there where they actually get flogged. They actually are punished physically, and then walk away rejoicing. So I just wanted.
And also, somebody stands up for them, right, and says maybe they're doing God's will, and we'll know it.
Well, they said the other people, the other two who have rebelled as a messiah-like figure, the people who were behind them dispersed after their death. So this might be the work of God. Okay. So just, you know, beware. So kind of also that, but then they had, instead of having them killed, they just had them flogged.
Yeah, exactly.
So that was the clarification.
Absolutely. And it's a fascinating dynamic. Well, it's funny now you think about it is, Peter now has some courage, right? That's the big thing.
In the spirit. He's walking in the spirit now, and he's able to stand up to the Sanhedrin, the people who would have in the past been his elders. And now he is the elder of the community. Yeah. You know, he is the priest of the community, the Pope, the priest of the community. Yeah. So
I got to find, every year I think of this line that's associated with this season that I can't remember who said it or where it is. I know it's probably in the Office of Readings, but I got to write it down for next year. It says, in those days, the fear of death was taken away from them, or they lost the fear of death. And it was just like, and that whole gradual process, that the way Jesus has dealt with them. And it's almost interesting. The gospel comes before this. The Acts of the Apostles is afterwards. So it's fascinating. Even in this season, you're hearing the Acts of the Apostles, and it's almost like you're hearing an echo or a memory of what Jesus said. Chronologically, the gospel is always before the first reading. I always found that really fascinating. How that works. And it's like, well, duh. Yeah. If you're Peter, you've learned not to deny Christ. But then again, we even know that he would end eventually deny him again in Rome. Have you heard that story? He's leaving Rome and he meets Jesus along the way and he says, are you going to deny me again, Peter? Peter turned around and went back to Rome. That's I don't know what the source is for that account, but
yeah. I'm not sure. But his death is in this gospel, his death is foreshadowed. But when it comes to Peter and what he says to the Sanhedrin is that he is claiming Christ's divinity because Christ is the one who sent them out. And he says, we have to obey God.
Yeah.
You know, so it is him confirming that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you know, is the second person in the Trinity, and they have the Holy Spirit with them. So it's another way of reading into these moments in front of these authority figures that they would have had, fear under before, where they don't anymore.
Absolutely. And, you know, I think one of the things I want to kind of flesh out a little bit is one of the dynamics with the apostles also is there's a certain detachment from family and from circumstances. Because one of the things I've started to realize for lay people sometimes, and for people who have things to lose, is that's one of the struggles with discipleship. How do you balance? So for example, recently I was talking with a group of men and I wanted to do like a video with them talking about the faith and the perspective of young men. And a lot of them were professionals working in Raleigh. And what came out of the video, or not the video, the conversation was a lot of them were nervous about publicly declaring their faith on social media because of their professions. A lot of them were kind of just beginning their careers, maybe 3 to 5 years into their careers, lawyers, doctors, stuff like that. So new in their careers. And they were concerned about the ramifications in an area like Raleigh, even Raleigh, as conservative as North Carolina is, Raleigh is more, definitely more non-Christian and has a slight anti-Christian feel to it. And so it's interesting. It's almost like, have you heard the line from Bob Dylan? When you ain't got nothing, you ain't got nothing to lose. There's almost a sense that the apostles have been stripped so thoroughly of all of their attachments that the fear of death is no longer looms in them. So for these men, and I think it was legitimate, they had concerns about their family, you know, providing for their family, their career, not wanting to ruin their career, which is a fascinating dynamic. The beauty of the celibate vocation is when it's lived well, like all I have to do is pay my bills every month. Like, you know, I do have bills because I'm a Dawson priest, so I have a salary. But if you're religious, you don't even have bills to pay. You don't have a salary. All I have to do is I just have to provide for myself. And yeah, if I die, it's not really like there's nobody that, outside of people who like me kind of thing, but there's nobody who depends on me.
Right. Oh. Right. That makes sense where we have to, and where we should be also practicing in this detachment from material things, which is really, it is really difficult to think about in the world that we have to, like a lot of us have to have, especially lay people, we have to have jobs to support our families, you know, like family is important and we do need to support it. And how do we go about in this post-Christian secular world in a way where we can support our family, but also be Christian, be Catholic, and have detachment, but also still be able to function, you know? So it's an interesting balance. It's an interesting balance.
Fascinating. I don't know if there's an easy answer for everybody. But that's where the whole discernment piece is. And that's where, in a certain sense, we see the ideal. And the ideal, that's the beauty of the evangelical councils and the celibate vocation, is it presents a kind of ideal that we can then kind of reflect on and engage like in our own discernment. Not that we have to, I've talked about this a lot. The whole concept I've dealt with spiritual exercises is I'm less inclined to believe. No, I believe there are truths. I absolutely believe that. I believe in objective truth. I believe in the truth of divine revelation, doctrine, things like that. But what aspect of truth to pay attention to depends on circumstances. So a good spiritual exercise is to meditate on the detachment of Peter and that willingness to suffer for the sake of the mission. Not that you have to suffer in the exact same way as St. Peter, not that you have to live your vocation the way St. Peter lived his, but to do a mental exercise, imagine yourself and connect with what are you experiencing when you're doing that in your prayer and your meditation? Is there fear? What are your fears? And walk through them. Like, if you're a parent, I'm afraid of providing for my family. Or I'm afraid what will come of my wife, what will come of my husband, or what. And I'm not saying that you have to solve that. Like, you don't have to create an answer to that. It's almost like in doing this spiritual exercise and coming to that place of detachment, you come out on the other side free. Let's say each one of us was struggling with the concept of how to be a public witness. But let's say there's a particular circumstance. Let's say we have a particular decision to make at our workplace, political life, whatever it might be. The principle by which we make a sound decision is freedom. So we have to work through all of the fear and all of the anxiety until we come to that place of freedom. And part of that exercise might be imagining ourselves in the role of Peter, willing to die for the sake of the faith. Mm. Does that make sense?
It does make sense. And it also is you in communication with God with what your actual fears are. Like, it's okay to tell God, like, this is what I'm struggling with. And this is what my fears are, so that you can connect with him, and then he can then give you the grace to either face that fear, or is it really a rational fear? Are you irrationally fearing these things? Because when it comes to that fear, sometimes, it's like, is this a fear because you're sinning and you don't want to change your ways, and like, are you afraid that you'll be looked at like a hypocrite? You know what I mean? Because there's some part of your life that still needs to be turned towards God. And that's maybe why some people don't, publicly announce their faith, because maybe they aren't completely living. There's a lot of responsibility, and sometimes fear comes from the wrong place. And sometimes fear comes from that just attachment to comfort.
Yeah, absolutely.
So,
and I would say, breaking it up based on what you're saying, is we could look at three ways of approaching this issue of fear of proclaiming our faith publicly. What you're describing is more of an analysis, so analytical. So it's a conceptual kind of thing, so discursive. So I look at it from different angles, trying to understand who I am in light of God's word and what is the source of these things. Another step would be more imaginative. So we could use our imagination to process. And so what I would say often is like, a lot of times this is the whole healing of memories thing as well, is using our imagination, like St. Ignatius would describe, with some of these scenes and allowing our fears. It's like we kind of work through it, and maybe even imagining ourselves being tortured for the sake of the faith, or using our imagination to release. So we don't always have to analyze everything that's coming through. We can also process it. And then finally, another third way is more apophatic, you might call it. Like, so taking things like the Jesus prayer or Jesus, I trust in you, and kind of just feeling the emotion and just surrendering it with each breath. Mm-hmm. And what you do is you learn over time is all three of those strategies have their time and place. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I guess it would just take practice knowing which time in which place to use those three different ones, or use all three, you know, whichever.
If you have like a holy hour,
yeah,
if you have a holy hour, like you could hypothetically do all three. Like you start off imagining the scene for 15, 20 minutes, processing it, using your imagination to explore it, then use a little bit of analysis, reflection, and then maybe at a certain point say, okay, enough's enough. Turn to the Jesus prayer, things like that. Mm-hmm. And this is kind of, I mean, this is my whole thing is I'm super creative. So every time I sit down to a holy hour, I try different stuff. I just, depending on what's going on, I try different things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Do you ever feel like a holy hour is not enough?
Nah, actually most of the time. Yeah. I mean, while I was doing long retreats, I wanted to do more. I always feel pretty rested by the end of an hour these days.
Sometimes I think because I just have the 1 hour a week in adoration that I'm just like, okay, I feel like I just talked to you for an hour and now I need an hour to sit and listen because, you know, it's just, now I'm just like, I need to up my game for the adoration. Maybe it'll happen after school is after finals.
But that makes sense. But, well, you gotta also remember the life of a priest is actually, we spend a lot of time in solitude. So like there's my doing a holy hour, and then there's just me sitting by myself at home for hours on end. So yeah. So I feel like I get a lot of solitude time. I love it. I think it's great. I'm not complaining. But yeah.
Yeah. Mine is the dedicated, like that hour right in front of the Eucharist. And then I'm like, okay, well, that wasn't enough. But then I don't have the time right now to dedicate more that specific way, you know, like at home, sure, but not in front of the Eucharist. So
that makes sense.
Soon, maybe Jesus will be like, here's some more time.
But I think like that's the important thing to have like a prayer corner in your house or something, or some kind of space.
That's my prayer corner right there. All that.
Yeah, I was thinking about that. I was like, that's probably. Yeah.
I need a comfy chair.
Yeah, I was actually just thinking that. You need a comfy chair. See, we have one upstairs. We have a chapel upstairs. I'm not sure. I'm probably going to be moving to Greenville in the next couple of months. But I'll probably have my own chapel there as well. I got to figure that out.
I have a comfy chair. It won't fit through the door. So I need another smaller comfy chair.
How does that work? How do they design furniture that doesn't fit through doors?
You have to take the feet off.
Oh.
So, I'm lazy. But.
Lost motivation.
I'm like, well.
You want a comfy chair, but not that bad.
Like, this involves power tools. So.
You didn't get your husband to do it?
Maybe he'll listen to this podcast and be inspired to listen to me when I'm like, hey, I need this chair in this room.
You'll figure out like, hey, it might make my wife really happy if I get that comfy chair
in that prayer spot. Yeah.
Yeah.
Eventually I feel like all of the furniture is just going to be in here. Cause I'm like, I want it all in my space. Okay. Let's get to we actually have a lot of comments. Okay. Wow.
Yeah.
Right.
What do people say?
Jen says liturgy live nutritional advice, eat more vegetables. Ryan Fisher says all that food, is that what Father Ian meant by the sweet spot? And Jen responded with cheesecake, I bet that's what he meant. And Michael says amen. Jen says that's not helpful, Father Ian, how am I supposed to find the quote if you do not know anything about it?
I'm gonna Google it. Keep going through the comments. I'm Googling while
you're. All right. Rocco says, I agree with him. We love listening to him. I think that was the musical reference. Renee says, St. Francis with a heart emoji. And Alice says, amen. Ryan says, I think this reading hits home with me in that it begs to ask me how far I'm willing to go and testify for God. Sometimes in the U.S., we can't fathom persecution in the sense it is often seen throughout the world. Sri Lanka is a prime example. But when we are questioned about our faith and belief in God, how far are we willing to go? As far as the apostles, or only as far as I can go without getting me in trouble or questioned? It's good points, Ryan. Thank you. Jen says, nutrition and interior decoration. Woo! Zingers today from Jen.
Which reminds me, actually, we had to pick out grout today, for we're doing a renovation in Newman. So there you go. Yeah. I'm picking paints today. Paints, tile.
We cover our whole lives. Okay, it's
exactly.
It's all in.
And then I went and anointed people.
See, sacraments and life in general.
Exactly. It's kind of life of a parish priest.
Ryan says, "I need a kneeler for mine. Need to find some church that has recently closed." It's a little sad, but yeah, it's probably where you would get kneelers. Jen also says better homes and meditation. That's right. Get yourself a prayer corner.
Buy a bunch of stuff. your spouse can't get mad at you. It's
for the prayer. Lord. It's for Jesus. All right. So that's the end of,
Which was funny. I was talking with a Greek Orthodox priest who's married, and he's like, "Yeah, my wife got on me about buying vestments." I said, "This is exactly why you need to be celibate, my friend. No wife to get on you."
Example one. Okay, let's schedule a second reading because we're already half an hour. All right, from the book of Revelation. "I, John, looked and heard the voices of many angels who surrounded the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They were countless in number, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing.' Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth and under the earth and in the sea, everything in the universe, cry out, 'To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever.' The four living creatures answered, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Mm-hmm. All right. So this book in Revelation, or this section of Revelation, is definitely showing us the entire creation worshiping God, worshiping Jesus the Lamb, and also God the Father who sits on the throne.
So. Absolutely. Yeah. So, the one thing I think I've never heard good commentaries on this. I haven't read good commentaries on it. It was alluded to in class and things I've talked about is how the numbers work in the scriptures. So you really have to integrate it. It's a really classical kind of thing. That even now we kind of, if you're actually in marketing or you're in different things, we're kind of aware of how numbers work. Like with Catholic Link, when we do our list posts, like certain numbers have certain kinds of, so like there's something about saying like the top 13, whatever. It's like something about numbers like 13 or the top 17. That definitely seems like odd. Whereas like a number like 3 is incredibly satisfying, like, or 4. But there can also be something about 3 or 4 can be almost slightly predictable as well. But you really got to break down, like, so for example, there's the four living creatures. There's the four gospels. I don't think that's purely coincidence. I think the numbers are always significant. There's the four cardinal virtues. And you actually see it in the book of Revelation. I've prayed through the book of Revelation multiple times. I've never read this. But there's this mirroring of evil and goodness. So goodness comes in 4s, 7s, 10s, 1000s. But then there's a mirroring of it, of those same numbers, but with evil. So 7 is, there's the 7 lively virtues and the 7 deadly sins. And actually the way the classical mind reads that and studies it, like St. Thomas Aquinas, is they see them as interconnected. So one virtue counteracts one vice or, and so on and so forth. And there's often a lot of, one of the great classical works will be, what they'll do is they'll do commentaries on these basic concepts. So when they hear four, I would argue, and then I'm trying to think if there's other numbers in there, their minds would have been trained to really receive those numbers in certain ways and to see certain parallels. I'm trying to think, what else does four come up in the Old Testament? I'm trying to remember.
It's the four corners of the earth.
Yeah, there's the four corners of the earth. And then, yeah, the four winds, mm-hmm. things like that. Or the, I think they say the four winds. But yeah, and it makes kind of sense. It's like this harmony between nature and where I think we've lost this is because our understanding of nature is less geometric in the classical mind, because you got to think of how their geometry was at the time. We've kind of, our understanding of, we have things like fractals, we have chaos theory, we have all kinds of things that relate to mathematical and the study of science. But the funny thing is, if you're in a marketing and you're a creative mindset, you still use a lot of these basic concepts. So like, for example, they talk about, you know, the rule of thirds when you're doing like video, you know, things like that. Or even when you're trying to create a video and you're trying to create a story for like a 3-minute YouTube video, often you try to break it up into thirds, beginning, middle, and end. And
there's also like visual composition too. Exactly. So yeah. And you know, thirds is the Trinity. So, exactly. So those are, you know, 12 is a good number. So 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. Exactly. So they do, it has an interesting, I don't remember exactly what the, there are other numbers around this reading that, that also are pretty big, but I can't remember exactly what they refer to. You know, like some of them refer to like how, not just the apostles, but how many actual disciples received the tongues of fire, you know, on the day of Pentecost and stuff like that. So,
and I've talked with scripture scholars about some of these views and they tend to agree with me, but you'll never find this written explicitly this way, which is we have to be careful, especially with the book of Revelation. We don't decode it once and for all. Like I read a book that decodes it for me and now I can just like understand it. It's almost like you ruminate on it. You can never exhaust it. The symbolism of it evokes multiple readings, and all of them, as long as they're within the realm of orthodoxy, are valid readings. And this is how the church fathers would read these texts, especially these ones that are more allegorical and more symbolic, is that they would find layers of stuff. And it wouldn't exhaust it. They would find layers of meaning. And each layer, there's a new possibility. There's a new iteration. We don't ever exhaust the text. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that's one of the dangers I even had before actually I became a priest. Because in seminary, they almost kind of train you to color within the lines, right? So it's like, you know, what you need to do is, if you're going to interpret a text, you got to go to the saints, you got to go to the mm-hmm. commentaries, and then you got to kind of regurgitate what they tell you and kind of some iteration of what they tell you. Mm-hmm. That's not how the church fathers read the texts. And I don't think...
It's a good place to start.
Yes.
I think it's a good place to say, okay, discipline yourself this way, and then once you know the correct teachings, then you can ruminate outside of those and obtain those inspirations as they come to you. Yes. I articulate that?
Can we put that on a banner and put it like in my seminary? Like all the seminary literature, the biblical scholarship class. Yes.
Really, what's really funny about that is because I just finished writing on Psalm 56, and I put a big old quote in the beginning about how Augustine says this is how you read it, and right after that I said I dare to go against him, and this is how I'm going to read it.
Oh, so, there you go.
You're proud of me.
Yeah.
So yeah, it's yes, read it in that way, in historical, you know, like views of it, also in the terms of like how the church would interpret it through, you know, the catechism and our creed and, you know, church fathers. And then if another inspiration comes to you that doesn't disagree with those things, but just deepens your understanding, then that's awesome. You know, yeah. Like that's what biblical scholarship, you know, is about, you know, really yeah. finding those questions. And if the people who did it before us didn't do it because of some sort of fear of not following directly behind the person in front of them, you know, like then we wouldn't even have those connections, right?
Yeah.
So.
Absolutely. Are you familiar with the idea, a mathematical concept called iteration? They do it with the Mandelbrot set. I'm not super big on math. I haven't taken math in like 20 years. But I remember this concept. It was fascinating. So it was, you took the equation, I think it was X plus Y equals Z. And they would graph that, the three dimensions of it on a two-dimensional plane. And what they did was they would iterate. So you would plug the numbers into the equation. The number you had got, you would then plug back into the equation. That's the idea of iteration. It's like let's say you, iteration would be like 1 + 2 = 3.
Oh, so
3 plus 2 oh, equals.
Okay. Gotcha. Okay. So you just move it over.
Yeah. Exactly. Okay. But it's like you take the result and you put it back into the equation somehow.
Okay.
I'm saying that's a good way to understand scripture. You don't reinvent the wheel. But there's a certain right. sense of a ruminating and an iteration. Because even fascinating thing, this is a little bit of my postmodern. Even when you simply cite other sources and you put together the sources in your own individual paper, there's a uniqueness to your voice. Like, right. let's say you take 5 sources that don't know each other and they don't, and you synthesize them into one paper. That work is, in a certain sense, an original work.
Right, right.
Because you're doing that synthesis work.
Because then those people don't have to read those 5 books. They can just read one paper.
Well, no, they would actually, no, because actually a lot of times when you're citing things, you're not citing the whole book.
Right.
You're citing concepts.
Right. But you wouldn't necessarily have to like have all 5 books open to get the same assessment.
Yeah.
You know?
I would say, yeah. Depending on the circumstances.
It brings it all together into one place, and then you can add, you know, your own words. But
yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Right. Ryan says math lessons. I'm lost now. I got a big smile from that. Cause I was just like, I was also a little lost for a minute. I was like, oh God, we're talking about math, public math. I don't do public math. There's no public math.
I got really big into the Mandelbrot set and chaos theory when I was a senior in high school. I wrote a paper on it. Yeah.
Yeah. Jen says, they told me there would be no math.
It's important.
It's we go everywhere in this podcast, okay? All of the rabbit holes.
Yeah.
Design.
But you gotta,
and math.
But that's the thing. If you understand the Mandelbrot set, it's like a big rabbit hole.
Jen says, back to sports. The one time we don't talk about sports. All right.
Well, yeah. All right. Yeah. I know, okay. Becky and Tim, because, you know, Becky's working out with Art of Living Well. She jokes around, like Tim's joked around. It's like, yeah, since Becky's come on, the posts that we pull, the quotes, they're a little less heady than when you were doing it. And I'm like, I know.
And for anyone else who doesn't know, Becky runs Catholic Link. So
yeah.
Becky's there.
Yeah.
The big honcho right now.
Yeah, that is kind of funny now you think about it. I work for Catholic Link and she works for me and our little
So let's go into the gospel.
Yeah, let's go
to the gospel. So we have some time to talk about that too.
Yeah. Actually we're not
we're doing okay, but I'm keeping us on track.
That's a long gospel.
Yeah, it is.
Let me go take a break while you read. We gotta refill my sweet tea.
Oh, it's a good day. It's a good day. Father Ian's in a good mood. We're joking.
I'm really rested. Most weeks,
you never know what you're gonna get with the box of chocolates.
Most days, I'm a combination of wired because of excess caffeine and exhausted at the same time. This is Monday.
Okay. Gospel of John.
Yeah.
At that time, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Together were Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We also will come with you." So they went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When it was already dawn, Jesus was standing on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" They answered him, "No." So he said to them, "Cast the net over the right side of the boat, and you will find something." So they cast it and were not able to pull it in because of the number of fish. So the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tucked in his garment, for he was lightly clad, and jumped into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, for they were not far from shore, only about 100 yards. Dragged the net with the fish. Then when they climbed out on shore, they saw a charcoal fire with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." So Simon Peter went over and dragged the net ashore, full of 153 large fish. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they realized it was the Lord. Jesus came over and took the bread and gave it to them, and like the manner of the fish, in like manner of the fish. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to his disciples after being raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Simon Peter answered him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He then said to Simon Peter a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Simon Peter answered him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was distressed that Jesus had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Amen, amen, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself and go where you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." He said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said to them, "Follow me." All right. It's a long gospel and a lot to talk about. One thing that I find interesting is that Peter is already named Peter by Jesus, but he uses his given name, Simon, to ask if he loves him. So I find that interesting. That's just something that came to me as I was reading it right now, like, oh yeah, that's something to think about. You know, like Peter is his called name for the mission, but like his given name was what Jesus asked if he loved him with. So I think that's something
that's interesting.
Something to think.
I hadn't thought of that.
So
So there's the classic, did you uncover, say, I can't get it up spontaneously, but there's the classic, the word he uses, "Do you love me?" So he uses one kind of love and then he switches, says another kind of love. And there's a sense that he kind of lowers himself and, and kind of, it's agape filio?
Yes. Yeah. That's what I've heard. Yeah. So do you love me in a divine sense? Do you love me in a divine sense? Okay, fine. Do you love me in a brotherly, you know, familial sense? So
yeah,
it's an interesting way to think about it also.
Yeah. And then there's the classic, you know, three times he asks him, it undoes the three times the denial, which maybe we could even see a spiritual pattern in that sense. How do we undo? I mean, it's always clear that love is at the heart of our transformation. And I think we could say this in a few regards. St. Thomas Aquinas and all the saints would say is that love is the primary mover and shaker, and then everything else is ordered accordingly. So based on what you love is what you hate. Based on what you love is what gets you angry. And oftentimes the depths of our sin reveal the fact that our love is imperfect and is in need of growth.
Yep. That's also in Purgatorio, in the Divine Comedy, it talks about like it's just disordered love. Like your love is ordered not towards the greatest end, towards union with God. It's ordered towards something physical or towards yourself. So that's how we act, is based on which way our love is directed. So in this, Christ asking Peter, like, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then this is your mission. You know, it's like, so even when you are asked by Christ, like, do you love me? Then you receive, you know, an act to respond with that love, you know?
Yeah. You almost imagine what would be the response of somebody in hell to that question, do you love me, by Jesus? And you can almost imagine, based on working with people, I can imagine some of the responses. Jesus says to somebody in hell, do you love me? And they're like, what the bleepity bleep does love have anything to do with this? Jesus, I need to put food on the table. Mm-hmm. Like, I got a job to do, Jesus. I don't care about your love stuff, you know?
It's about attitude, yeah.
Yeah, or somebody looks at somebody and says, you know, do you love me more than what you're attached to right now? And they say, you know, like, do you love me more than your family? Do you love me more? And we can go through the list. And
Jesus does say that. Do you love me more than these?
Yeah.
The first thing, that's the first question.
Yeah.
So.
But it's a fascinating dynamic because in a certain sense,
Well, it shows that Peter still has growth,
yeah,
as a person, because as we see in the Acts of Apostles, he definitely has more ability to stand up and preach the word versus where he is in that moment with Christ, that he's still in need of healing and still needs guidance and direction. And that's what Jesus gave him. Like, Lord, I love you. Even if it's imperfect in the way that Peter was at that moment, it was enough for Jesus to give him a direction, a mission. And you see throughout his growth in the writings, you know, in the Acts of the Apostles, and then in his late writings of the books in Peter, in the later years of his life, that he really does have growth to him as a person, even as an apostle, even after Christ is risen and he receives the Holy Spirit, there is growth there too. So he is not perfect in these moments. He is in the act of growing in love with God, right? So being able to respond more perfectly.
And there's always growth. I mean, I think that's the thing, is it's almost like always there's a cyclical nature that we're always growing. And maybe even as a spiritual exercise, is in that place of desolation, hearing the Lord say to you, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than all of these different things that are causing you desolation?
Right.
More than your
attack. And do you trust that I will provide for you? I think that's part of it, is that there's a lack of trust and provision, because then we feel like it's our responsibility to provide for ourselves, you know? And that's a hard question in our time. It really is a hard question, because we are we have to be responsible for ourselves, but we also have to be able to relinquish that trust, you know, that dependence on ourselves and try to be dependent on God, you know, and that's definitely a hard balance. A lot of discernment.
I would say, to kind of flesh that out a little bit, is look at your life at different moments. So often the challenge is at 9 a.m. or at 10 a.m. on a Tuesday or on a Monday, for most people, Monday, you should not be necessarily thinking to yourself, well, I don't need to do anything on Monday because God's in charge. I'm just going to sit back. Okay, we recognize that's kind of a foolish pattern of thought at 9 a.m. on Monday. But where people get into trouble is they, so 9 to 5 or 9 to 3 or whatever it is, Monday through Friday or whenever you're working, you have the mindset of, okay, I got to apply myself and my faculties to doing the tasks that I'm required to do for my family, for my, but what happens is then let's say it's 9 o'clock on a Friday night, and you're still in that working mode. And so then the proper thought is not, I need to get this done. The proper thought is I need to surrender. Lord, all things are in your hand and I need to surrender to you. Or even at 5 a.m. before the day starts, instead of trying to get a head start on things and be more productive, give those first moments to the Lord or whatever it might be. And that's where often is there's a usefulness to thinking that everything relies on me, but it's not useful to think that all the time. Does that make sense?
Right.
Like even vacation. Like if you go into your vacation thinking that everything you do at work completely depends on you, everything depends on you, you have to fix every problem, you're not going to have a good vacation.
Right.
You're going to be anxious.
There's time and place for certain things. And being responsible and ordering your time well is good, but also being able to respond to the grace that's necessary. You know, like sometimes, you know, the opportunities to use the grace comes in interruptions, comes in the bad things happening, you know, and we don't plan those things. So it's like, we also have to plan that God will be disruptive in certain ways or allow things that are disruptive for us to, for our perfection. Right. So.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think that's the big lesson is it's almost like Peter is having a holy hour type experience. They put in the work. They did the work. Now they're resting. And now there's the illumination in the resting.
Mm-hmm.
I think that that rest is incredibly vital. I was reading the Ten Commandments. I was ruminating on the Ten Commandments. And this whole idea of like, how much work can you do on Sunday, which is a classical problem for moral theology. How much work can you do? And there's not really exactly a clear answer. There's a lot of different opinions. But I think where it misses the boat is, yes, you sometimes want to analyze what is, like, those kinds of discussions are not bad unto themselves. But the deeper principle is, what is the goal that we're working towards on Sunday? And the goal we're working towards is contemplation, mystical union, and that spiritual rest. That's what we're working towards. And we cease from work and we spend time resting and we spend time surrendering so that we can be led into that interior journey.
Mm-hmm.
And that interior journey only happens when we surrender and die to self in a mystical kind of way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, it is definitely, you can easily get legalistic when it comes to like how much should you work on Sundays? Yeah. I don't want to get legalistic, so I just won't go there. But
I really enjoy the literature on that. I'm probably going to create some content around it, but I mean, I think it needs to be balanced.
Right. I mean, there's some stuff that I do on Sundays that help me relax afterwards because I know Monday will be, you know, the week is prepared for, at least in terms of I fold my laundry on Sunday evening. So it's like I know if I do that, that I'm okay and I rest well. So.
Exactly. Know. But it's a weird dynamic.
Work,
it's also,
but it's not like toiling. I'm not toiling.
Yeah. So. We will save that. We'll have to save that conversation.
Yeah. Well, but do you notice that these fishermen always like respond to strangers by just doing what they say? Or at least by strangers being like Jesus, but they don't know who he is in the beginning when he says go out into the
I suspect that they're kind of like, I feel like the first time it happened, they were resistant to it. And then they're kind of like, wait a minute. This is either Jesus, angel. My gut is telling me I'm going to go with.
They didn't know who it was, but they did it anyways. I'm just like, it's interesting. I just find it interesting because they did it. You know, like, was it response to grace? Was it?
Yeah.
You know, I just think it's something else to contemplate.
Yeah, I think actually, if you look at it, I think early on, didn't they question him? And it's like they knew that he was the rabbi. And early in the other gospels, when they respond, and the way I kind of read it was like, even that John picked up on it, like John was kind of like, wait a minute, something seems a little familiar here. I think we should try it.
Yeah.
Just saying.
Yeah.
This has worked well in the past.
Stranger too.
Yeah. And then.
Oh, on this side of the boat. Okay.
I mean, the fact that he's in the boat with them. Is he in the boat? No, he's on the shore.
No, he's on the shore. Yeah.
He's on the shore.
Like yelling at him from the shore. Yeah. I just think it's interesting. You know, just like they hear the word of God and they listen, even though they didn't know it was the word of God.
Yeah. You know, the big thing is always in John's gospel, John's always responding to everything faster. He's always like two steps ahead.
And he was the one who was like, Peter, it's the Lord. But that was after they acted.
Yeah, but I bet you I can see him almost being like, yeah, Peter, let's do it. Like, okay. Yeah. That's the way, actually, my brother's read it. There's also another part of the gospel where Peter has a question about Jesus and he looks over to John, and my brother, like, he looks to John to provide an answer. He's like, John, what are you thinking? I mean, it's kind of like that. And like my brother read it as like, John, Peter was like, yeah, John, explain this to me later. Like, I don't quite get it.
John's like, I know.
Yeah. Well, if you read between the lines, John's like, he's of the priestly class. That's how Pope Benedict reads it. Mm-hmm. He's the mystic. I have a feeling he's probably intelligent if you base well-read, well-versed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's the first one to get it. I mean, the only time he screws up is when he like wants to call thunder down on people. Which,
yeah.
Don't we all have days like that?
Same thing. Like, he is human.
Don't we all have days where
he read the imprecatory Psalms?
Exactly.
He's like, curse our enemies, Lord. We prayed it.
Yeah, we prayed it. Who knows? Maybe they just prayed it too. Okay. Let's call down thunder.
All right. One of the comments from before we started the gospel was algebra. Yikes. and Ryan says,
actually, technically not algebra, but never mind.
It's okay. We're not going cutting you off there. All right.
Geometry.
Ryan says, I always think of Forrest Gump jumping into the harbor when he sees Lieutenant Dan when I read this passage. Simon Peter, so excited to see the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, and that would be our second Forrest Gump comment today. Renee Marie says, on earth, we all need growth. In heaven, love is perfect. Amen.
Exactly.
And she says, trust in the Lord. Absolutely.
Amen.
Jen says, don't we all want to call thunder down sometimes? Yes, we do.
Yes, we do.
All right. And that is it. So I have no prayer requests. So prayer requests for safety for everyone in their worship places is I think I would like to. And for those in Sri Lanka who are going out without the mass right now, pray for them and pray for the reinstitution of the mass there as soon as possible.
Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray in a special way for those in Sri Lanka, for those who are suffering persecution. We pray for the seniors at ECU and all the college seniors who are approaching graduation, that they may enter into their vocation and mission, recognizing your presence. We pray also in a special way for all those who are suffering at this time, who are struggling, those who are ill or dying. Pray a special way for the three people that I anointed today, for their healing and also their reconciliation with you. And we ask you to bless all who will watch or listen to this. And we ask you to bless them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Thank
Have
you.
Have a good week.
So take me to the fountain by Isaac. It's welling up, it's welling up in me, me. Nothing in the, nothing in the world satisfies like you. Oh, nothing on the earth will ever be so true.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.
CMF Curo is the country's first Catholic healthcare ministry to provide an affordable health sharing solution rooted in Catholic teaching and community. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. That's mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast.